Well, again, good evening to you all, and I hope it will be a great help if you can keep that passage open in front of you. It's page 1024 in the Church Bibles, Mark chapter 16, we will focus on. It was a little under 2,000 years ago now that the Romans killed the leader of a very popular Jewish movement. He was someone who had been hailed as the Messiah by many Jews of his day. His following was considerable. And yet most of you have never heard of him. His name was Ben Kosheba, and he was killed in 135 AD. He led an uprising that saw over 500,000 Jews killed at the hands of the Romans. The Roman emperor of the day said it took an act of God to get rid of him. It was a huge movement, and yet he is pretty much unknown. I don't think anyone in the recent census would have been calling themselves followers of Ben Kosheba. There's no movement called Ben Kosebianity to which people subscribed. For most of history, we'd never heard of him. He was unknown outside his own generation until 1951, when evidence was discovered in a cave near the Dead Sea. Now, about 100 years before Ben Kosheba, the Romans executed another Jewish leader, someone who'd been active in public life for 3 years. At the time of his execution, he had only a handful of followers. This man we do know the name of, Jesus of Nazareth. We've all heard of him, one of the most famous figures in human history. What began as a small movement in a very obscure part of the world, within a generation had spread right across the Roman Empire. And within 3 centuries, the symbol of this man was inscribed on the shields and on the coins of that very empire. And the question before us tonight is why? There were dozens of messianic movements around the time of Jesus and that period. Why have we heard of Jesus but not the others? Why is it that over, just under 2 billion people today claim some kind of affiliation to the movement which Jesus began? Well, the answer to that question is summed up in one word by which we name this day today, and that word is Easter. The conviction of those who followed Jesus at the time, and of all who followed him since, is that following his death, he was raised up again to new life. And it's a conviction which means everything to Christians. And so for us, Easter is the best day of the year. Christmas is perhaps more well known, but for us, Easter is the key to our faith. And so this claim of Christianity that Jesus was raised to life compels us to ask certainly 2 questions. Did it happen? And does it matter? And given the importance of these questions, I hope tonight, for those of us who are I'm not sure where we stand with Christian things. I hope looking at these questions will be a good conversation starter for us. Did it happen and does it matter? Well, let's consider the first of those 2 questions. Did it happen? Given the significance which we Christians attach to the resurrection, if it didn't happen, we have ripped away the entire foundation of the Christian faith. It is that important to Christianity. So on what basis can we believe that Jesus rose again? Well, if we look at Mark's account, there are 3 particular things he draws to our attention, things that I think give us powerful reasons to believe that this did happen. The first is the empty tomb. Mark 16 begins with a very ordinary scene. We see these women who were close to Jesus on their way to anoint his corpse. It was the custom of the day. You prepared a body for burial by anointing it. Given the time at which Jesus died on the Friday, it wasn't possible to do that then. The Saturday was the Sabbath, and so they are left to first thing on Sunday to start that process. And as they headed towards the tomb, there would have been very powerful emotions. There would have been, of course, the enormous grief. This young life that they cared for so deeply had been cut down in his prime. Mark tells us that's not their only emotion. They were also feeling a little bit of concern. So in verse 3, they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Jesus' tomb had been sealed by an enormous stone. They had no idea at this stage how they were going to get to the body. Their only hope was to find someone around who might be able to help them move it, maybe one of the Roman soldiers who'd been guarding the tomb. Well, as they arrive, they are hit by a number of surprises. The first, in verse 4, is that the stone isn't there. The stone has been rolled away. Now, I guess that's a good surprise that solves that problem, but I'm sure it would have been unsettling. This is first thing in the morning. Who's been here? Have they done something to the body? Well, they very quickly are hit by another surprise in verse 5. We're told that as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. We know from the other accounts of this occasion that this young person was in fact an angel, and they were terrified. He was dressed in brilliant, blinding white. Don't think of a toddler in a nightie with a piece of tinsel on their head. This was something terrifying. And the angel speaks to them in verse 6 to assure them, don't be alarmed. And here comes a third surprise. He says in verse 6, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Now that is a huge amount for them to take in. They're reeling from this kind of triple whammy of things that have happened to shock them. And the angel says to them, see the place where they laid him. As they're reeling from the shock, they're told, look, come and see the tomb. See that it is empty. He is not here anymore. We're told in Matthew's account that the angel was the one who rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, Jesus had already gone, but to let his followers in. They needed to see the empty tomb. And that invitation of the angel, see the place where they laid him, is one that is extended to every generation. See the empty tomb of Jesus. It is a fact of history that we need to come to terms with. The tomb was empty. Now, they definitely had the right tomb. They'd been there when Jesus' body had been placed there. It's not as if they were confused or had the map upside down and were at the wrong place. No, they're at the right tomb. The body hadn't been stolen. The Roman or Jewish authorities would have been delighted to have produced the body if they'd stolen it to end this Christian movement right at its inception. No, the tomb is empty because Jesus is risen. And there still is no other credible explanation for why that tomb would be empty. So that's the first thing Mark draws to our attention. The second thing we need to notice are the witnesses of this news. The first people to hear that Jesus is alive, and in fact the very first people to meet the risen Jesus, are these women. Mark is very specific in verse 1, the two Marys and Salome. By the way, these sorts of details indicate that what Mark is giving us is eyewitness testimony. Names like that in the ancient world were the kind of equivalent of footnotes today. You would mention the names of the people who were your eyewitness sources. And so Mark isn't writing a legend, he is writing history in the convention of his day. Mark has already shown us that these women were watching from a distance when Jesus was killed. They were watching when his body was put in this very tomb. And now they're here at this empty tomb to hear that he's risen. Now, that might not seem a big deal to us, but it is a huge thing that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. In the ancient world, it would be hard for us to imagine the low regard in which women were held. In Greek courts, in Jewish courts, and in Roman courts, the testimony of a woman was not allowed. It was inadmissible. It wasn't regarded as being proper evidence. In the second century, there was a Greek philosopher called Celsus who had no time for Christianity. In fact, he tried to refute Christianity. And he believed that the strongest argument he had against Christianity was that it was based on the testimony of women. And his argument went, we all know how hysterical women get. So if Mark was making up this account, if all these early Christians were making up the account of the resurrection just to kind of give the movement a bit of a shove to get it going, well, they would not have had women as the first witnesses. It makes no sense for this to be the case unless this was how it happened. So we have the empty tomb, we have the witnesses, and then we have the expectation. There's another detail that we often overlook in this account, and that is this. No one was expecting Jesus to rise again. Jesus had predicted it on at least four different occasions, and yet either his followers hadn't understood or they didn't believe what Jesus was saying. These women at the graveside here, they were there expecting to anoint a corpse. They had no expectation that Jesus would be alive. They'd got all their gear with them to anoint a corpse. They were the original Spice Girls. They weren't expecting to see him alive. They were taking spices to anoint a corpse. They weren't there with a packet of sandwiches from Sainsbury's to give Jesus to keep him going. They weren't expecting a resurrection. And similarly for the other disciples, where were they this Sunday morning? Well, they weren't outside the tomb waiting for Jesus to emerge. They weren't stood there with party poppers and a big banner saying, "Welcome back, Jesus." Not a single one of them thought, you know, it's the third day today, isn't it? I'm just going to swing by the tomb just in case something's happened. No, right at this point, they were pretty much hiding under a table in Jerusalem. They were terrified that the next knock on the door, not that it would be Jesus, but that it would be Roman officials coming to round them up as well. So for these other disciples, their only ambition, their only hope at this point was to get out of Jerusalem, back to Galilee, and to hope their fishing nets were where they had left them. Jesus had died, and for them, it was game over. None of them were expecting a resurrection. And it's important for us to see that the disciples and Jesus' followers were no more predisposed to see Jesus coming back from the dead than we would be today. And so the resurrection wasn't wish fulfillment. It wasn't auto-suggestion. It wasn't the case that the disciples had been saying to everyone, Jesus is going to rise, just you wait, just you watch. And now they're forced to make up an account to save face. No, none of them were expecting it. It was the last thing any of them would have conceived, that Jesus would be alive. So did it happen? Well, the evidence of history suggests very strongly, yes. Which brings us to our second question. Does it matter? Because Mark's concern isn't just with evidence, it's with significance. And there are a couple of things that we see in this text that show us the importance of this resurrection and why it was the news of Jesus' resurrection transformed the world. So verse 7, the angel says to the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They're not just to know that Jesus is risen, but they're to join him in Galilee. They're invited to be with him. Now, just think about how the disciples had been doing up until this point. They had been full of unbelief. They'd also been full of disloyalty. Every single one of them had deserted Jesus. Peter, the most spectacularly, had flatly denied knowing Jesus again and again, even bringing down curses on himself and on Jesus. So I don't know how much you'd give the disciples out of 10, but it would not be much. And yet they are invited to come and join Jesus. The message from Jesus is not, by the way, can you tell those backstabbing, cowardly wusses, that if they come back and grovel a lot, well, I might just think about speaking to them again. I might just let one of them carry my bags if they beg me. You know, I might just have Peter back, but he's going to have to wear a blouse for a few days to make up for it. No, the message is they're to come. They are to come back to Jesus and to join him. In fact, Peter is mentioned by name. Tell his disciples and Peter. Peter's screw-up had been the biggest. And so Peter is mentioned specifically. Even Peter is to come back. It's a wonderful word of forgiveness for those who have failed. And when they come back to Jesus, they find restoration, free and full forgiveness. And again, it's an invitation that is extended to us all. All of us have failed. None of us has been the people God made us to be. We've not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've not loved our neighbours as ourselves. And yet the message of the resurrection is that because Jesus died and rose, we can come to him for forgiveness. And we can begin to see why that message changed the world. Forgiveness for those who fail. And then finally, a future for those who follow him. Again, listen to what the angel says the disciples will be told. Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They're to go back up north to Galilee. Now, they're all in Jerusalem at this point, and so Galilee wouldn't seem the obvious place for a rendezvous. We've got our church AGM on Thursday, and it'd be a bit like me saying, well, let's have our church AGM. Let's meet in Skipton for it. But Galilee had significance. There was a particular promise made about this place in the Old Testament, a promise that may be familiar to some of us from carol services. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Famous words. Where's that going to happen? Where's this man going to appear? Galilee. Galilee. Jesus has come to bring God's perfect kingdom into the world. It's a kingdom that will only ever increase and that will last for eternity. Jesus is about to launch it, and he wants his disciples to be part of that. And the trigger for it all is that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so they've got a future with him, to be part of his work, part of his mission. But even more than that, they've got a more profound future to come. You see, the resurrection proves that God has a future for this physical world. The new thing that God has done with Jesus' body is what he intends to do for all who follow him. God had always promised to make all things new. And the resurrection of Jesus is the signpost of where God is taking everything and where God is going to take those who are on board with him. There is a future for those who follow, a future of new life, of eternal life, of physical life. And it's a wonderful prospect because it means this world, what we experience now, isn't ultimate. For those who follow Jesus, this broken world is not the only world we're going to have. Life now is not the only life we're going to have. The wealth we have now is not the only wealth we're going to have. The body we have now is not the only body we're going to have. And so the resurrection releases us from having to live for this world. We have a future if we follow him. We don't need a bucket list. We don't need 10 things to see before you die, or 10 things to eat before you die, 10 places you must visit before you die, because death is not the end. There is a future for those who follow him. And so Christians can say with the great poet George Herbert, "Death used to be an executioner, but the resurrection has made him just a gardener." And when we get put in the ground as followers of Jesus, it will be so that we can rise again better than we were before. Did it happen? Yes. Does it matter? Yes. It speaks of forgiveness for those who fail, and it speaks of a future for those who follow. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this account of those events of that first Easter Sunday. We pray that you would give all of us time over coming days and weeks to reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. Father, there will be a number among us tonight for whom this is new or seems a bit strange, and we pray that you'd help all of us to engage, if we have questions, to seek for answers. And for those of us for whom these truths may be familiar, please give us freshness as we look at them again this year. We thank you for what we have in a risen Saviour. We thank you for forgiveness, no matter what we've done. And we thank you for that prospect of an amazing future, that this world is not all there is. And we pray, therefore, you would release us from living for this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.